I recently had an opportunity, actually it's been a few weeks ago, and I came across an article. I'm not going to read the article to you, but I wanted to paraphrase a couple things that were in it. But the article was entitled, "The Most Important Trend of Church Trends in 2015 and What to Do About It." And the writer of the article, he identifies a growing trend that is occurring with both the mega churches as well as the local community churches. And there's been a lot written over the last few years about how the mega churches, and they're scattered throughout the country, are attracting people and have gone into the sort of the entertainment side of religion to attract people. But in his analysis of this trend, he discusses a number of leading causes and comes to an interesting conclusion. Now, he came to these conclusions because he did a lot of time interviewing and actually consulting with some of the religious pastors of these particular churches. So he synthesizes all of the feedback that he had received. And in looking at the issues, he boils everything down to a couple of interesting facts. And he concluded that people have become very mobile and very busy with doing things. And I think we can all relate to that. I'm certainly busier now than I've ever been. And we tend to get busy doing things. And if you watch the generation or so that is below me, they've got this thing in their hand, always out, and they're always reading, they're always texting, they're always doing something with it. They never put it down. And so I can identify, and I think all of us can identify, with how busy things have become. But when he looked at all of the feedback, and he identified this very mobile and very busy with things issue, he said that this has led to a common thread among most Christian churches that people, those who valued spiritual priorities, see them much less important today. Now, this is talking about mainstream Christianity. And he goes on to say in his article, he said that the modern church message has lost its connection and appeal to many of its membership. So church is no longer as appealing as it once was. And for many, it's just another activity. So for many, church, and when I say church, I'm talking about religion in general. I'm talking about the teachings that modern Christianity is espousing and promoting. But for many, church is just another activity that goes on the schedule with all the other things that demand our time and attention. You know, the message or the proclamation that Christ gave his church is completely different than what's found in modern Christianity today. Let's turn over to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, this is the chapter in the Bible where Christ asked Peter who he was, and Peter acknowledged that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And Christ said that, yes, Peter, you answered well. But in verse 18 of Matthew 16, verse 18, Christ made the following statement. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So here we see from this one scripture that this was going to be, or this is, the church that Christ was going to build, was going to be his church. No one else's. It's the church that Christ was going to build. And Christ was going to be the one that would do the building. He would be the one that provided the tools and the means for that church. And we see here that there would be a relationship between Christ and the church that will never be separated. Nothing will come between his church and himself. It would be a lasting church, never to fade away, never to be replaced. A church that's permanent, that Christ would build. We also know from this passage that the Jewish culture would eventually pass away. It would be replaced, but Christ said that his church would remain forever. You know, and we're seeing a little bit in our own experience, we're seeing a little bit with the Jewish influence or the Jewish culture that, or actually it's God's influence, but, you know, God gave the tribe of Judah the responsibility to preserve the law and the word. And thinking back on how this country was founded, it was founded using God's principles. This country was actually founded on the principles that are found in the Ten Commandments. And yet, as we go through the years, most of us are certainly aware that the influence of those commandments are passing away. They are being tossed aside, little by little by little. And so here we see in this passage that no matter what happens in society, no matter what pressures society puts up on religion, no matter what direction society goes into, that this church that Christ would build and the message that he would give this church would not change. It would remain forever. So this is certainly a significant point that Christ is bringing out in this passage, that his church, the church that he would build, it's not going to change to fit changes in society. It's not going to fit to change whatever is in vogue today. You know, I read an article, I didn't read the entire article, it was actually pretty lengthy, but if you remember back a couple of weeks ago when there was the shooting in Charleston, the massacre that took place, maybe it was 3 weeks ago, I can't remember exactly when, but I was trying to read up on the news and kind of understand what took place and what was involved in that, and I came across an article that was written by a minister. I don't remember what denomination he was a pastor of, but he was writing and commenting on the Charleston massacre. And what was interesting is, and one of his points was that the Bible is no longer the inspired word of God. Now, it's not my point to debate that with you here. I think we all understand that it is. But his reasoning was that what we have today is that we call the Bible has been handed down from generation to generation, that men have introduced their ideas, and so that, yes, it might be inspired, but it's not completely. Not everything in the Bible is completely inspired by God. This was his reasoning, by the way. And in reading further in the article, his reasoning led him to conclude that the only thing that was really important from God's perspective was love. As long as love was injected in the situation, that's what God was looking for. That's what God is looking for. That was his conclusion. But if the church that was going to be built by Christ, and by the way, I should add, he did comment in the article that he believed that God had power over him and that he was responsible for his actions. But yet somewhere in there, in that reasoning, he concluded that God didn't have power over his message or over his word to preserve it. But here we see from Matthew 16, verse 18, that Christ was going to build a church. He was going to give his church permanence. It would always be in existence. And the message that Christ would give his church would be a message that would never fade, never be replaced, never watered down, no matter how many people or what organizations or groups attempt to do that, it would not be watered down. It would not be a church or churches of multiple messages or churches that had conflicting truths or teachings or doctrines, but it would be a church that had a singular message. And of course, in that singular message are lots of sub-points to that message, but it would be a message that would come from God, and that message would be the truth of God, and that message would last forever. You know, the Bible talks about a church at the end of the age. It's a false church that would be in place and would have a prominent role in the affairs of mankind at the end of the age. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. In Revelation 17, and beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot.'" Now, the Bible refers to spiritual harlotry or spiritual fornication as the teaching and the spreading of false doctrine or false religion. So here, in this vision that John is writing down, the angel is relaying that there's going to come a judgment on this great harlot who sits on many waters. And verse 15 tells us that those many waters represent nations, peoples, tongues, or a vast number of people. So given the population of the earth today of over 7 billion, this particular organization, this particular false religious organization is going to have a tremendous influence over a multitude of people. Verse 2, "With whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So here's her false teachings that everyone has been drinking of. And so they were spiritually intoxicated by the false messages and the consumption of false teachings. In fact, verse 3 mentions that this woman or this religious group will actually sit atop the final power, the final beast power that controls the world. And so here we see in this particular passage a prophecy about a great spiritual movement, a false spiritual movement, who is going to have great power over the earth's population at the end of the age. Now, dropping down to verse 4, "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet," in other words, the outward appearance of wealth, prosperity, having great influence. That's how the Bible, or how God views, as he is relaying this metaphor of this particular, or this personification of this particular woman. It goes on that she's arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. So here's someone that looks fantastic, someone to be desired, someone who is noticed. And again, this is a personification of the false church that will exist at the end of the age. "And in having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication." And so here she's going to be looking beautiful on the outside, but in this cup is going to be filled, from God's perspective, with abomination, with putrefying messages, teachings, customs, every evil thing imaginable contained in that cup. And it's from that cup that the world's population drinks. It's in that cup, the substance or the foundation for what this religious group teaches. Verse 5, "And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, and the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." And so this is the false church and all of her offspring, all the paganism and all the false religious teachings that have been promoted on earth. And so here we've looked into the future of what the Bible tells us will eventually occur at the end of the age. And this church that's forecasted here or prophesied here in Revelation 17 is a church that is totally different than the church that Christ said that he would build. And the church that's in Revelation 17, her message or its message is totally different than the message that Christ said that he would proclaim through his church. His church would have a message of truth. His church would have the truth of God. his church would be based upon the teaching and the righteousness that comes from God. And so this message, this truth, Christ told Peter, Matthew 16, it would last forever, it would never change, and it's the message that Christ gave his early apostles that he has held true with down through the ages, the same message that is embedded in his church today. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 1. In Mark chapter 1, the context here is a time when Christ is going to start his ministry. The Bible tells us that the Apostle John said that Christ would be increasing and that he would be decreasing. But here in Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, Mark 1, beginning in verse 14, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." So Christ is now beginning his ministry, and he is going to put forth the message, or what would be taught, that overarching, that total message that would be given to the church. Verse 15, "And he came saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.'" So if you look at verse 15, there are four legs or four pillars that Christ brings out here. And these are the pillars or the overarching legs of the church, the message of the church. What would be proclaimed? What would be taught? What is being taught? The first one we see is that the time is fulfilled. You know, this was the appointed time that the Bible prophesied. Many, many prophets prophesied that there would be a time when the Messiah would come. And the purpose of that Messiah was to come and to die, and to make available a pathway for the sins of man to be forgiven. You see, God did not promise salvation until the New Testament. All the promises that God gave ancient Israel had to do with physical prosperity. Salvation was never brought up. Salvation was never mentioned. But the prophets wrote and foretold a time when God would send his Son, who would pay for the sins of mankind. And so here Christ is letting his disciples know, again a part of his message, that the time is fulfilled. I am here, is what he was saying. I am that Son of God who is here among you. And of course he hadn't done it at this particular time, but he knew he would pay that price with his life. And so here we see that first pillar is the time is fulfilled. I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, and we know that he did, in fact, die a horrible death. His blood was poured out, and he did open the way or make the path to have our sins forgiven. And then he goes on to say that the kingdom of God is at hand. The second point he makes, the kingdom of God is at hand. So he was that representative of the kingdom. And he is that representative that's talked about in Isaiah chapter 2. Here he was going to be the King of Kings. But here he says that the kingdom of God is at hand. And he was there in that sense as God's Son. He was going to be that King. But a greater meaning here is that the benefits and the message of the kingdom was now going to be made plain to mankind, or at least to those who God would open their minds to understand. So the kingdom of God is at hand. The knowledge of our destiny, the knowledge of being offered sonship in the family of God, a message that modern Christianity does not teach at all. And I can understand why their churches are failing and falling off in attendance. Because what is the hope? What is the purpose? What is the future? But here we see that God is telling his apostles, the early apostles, or Jesus Christ is, that the benefits of the kingdom, the knowledge of the kingdom, the purpose for mankind, the way of salvation is now going to be made plain. It's going to be revealed. And then the third leg or third pillar or the third foundational point is the church would present a message about repentance. That repentance is required. We have to change from the way we used to think to the way that God thinks. And again, it's a message that modern Christianity does not teach. There's no message about repentance. There's no message about change. In fact, the modern message is, as long as you have love, that's all that matters. But here we see that the message that Christ would proclaim through His church clearly shows that we are to repent. And that would be a continuing message. And so we have to change. We have to change from the way we used to think. We have to change from the way we used to conduct ourselves. And Christ is really saying, as we know from other parts of the Bible, that we have to change from sin. We have to overcome sin. We have to overcome that carnal nature. And of course, we know that God provided a way to have our sins forgiven. As He mentioned in the first point, that the time was fulfilled. He was going to fulfill that sacrifice. And then the fourth leg is the last part of Matthew, or Mark 1, verse 15, is believe in the gospel. And to believe in the gospel is to understand that the gospel is about the kingdom of God. The gospel is about the kingdom of God and what would be revealed through that process. The truth, the good news, the hope for mankind. As Mr. Hicks alluded in his sermonette, that everyone was going to have a chance. Everyone would have a chance at salvation. That's the gospel. And so that message that the church would proclaim would be a message about that process. Not just come as you are, or not just believe on Christ, not some wishy-washy admonition from the pulpit, but it's a way of life. And that's what Christ was referring to. When we believe in the gospel, we walk in a particular way of life. And so a pathway to salvation would be shown and it would be taught. That's a part of the gospel. That pathway. What's our future? What's our destiny? What lies ahead? What do we all hope for? And that's what Christ said, that we are to believe. Repent first, be willing to change, and then believe what God has the power and the ability to do. You know, the pathway to salvation would be shown and would be taught by Christ's church. And all of the truth embedded in that pathway would be taught. The truth of God, the truth embedded in God's Word, the truth about God's righteousness, about His character, and about putting on that character. A lot more than lip service. A lot more than just saying, you know, I pledge allegiance in that sense. A lot more. And all of us who have been in God's church over the years, we know that it's a lot of work, don't we? To change and to replace our human tendencies and our carnal nature and to bring in God's nature, it's a lot of work. It's not just lip service. It requires action. And so we look at this particular admonition that Christ gave here that He pointed out to His disciples, who later became His apostles, that this would be the message, this is what the church would proclaim. That the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God or the knowledge of the kingdom is at hand, and to repent and to believe or to follow the gospel message. And so we all have to ask ourselves, do we strive to embrace and practice the Word of God every day? Is that our goal? Is every corner of our life under the magnifying glass to make sure that we are practicing what God, through Christ, is telling us here? So today, in the remaining part of the sermon, let's look at this proclamation and the message that he gave to the church, because this message was taught by the early apostles, and it will be continued. And it continued down through the centuries, even though the history of the New Testament church was lost for a period of time, or at least it's not clear in history books. But it's certainly clear today, as God has shown us and called us to his church, what we're to follow and what we're to understand. You know, we're all living in a time and a culture and in a society where church seems unimportant. I mean, it really is. And as I said earlier from the article that I quoted, you know, church or religion in many ways is becoming irrelevant to a lot of people. They're just replacing it with other things that they do. I remember years ago being a youngster in the church, and we had a particular pastor who came in, and this was in the days of, I guess it was during the, technically the Radio Church of God, but the association that became the Worldwide Church of God. And I remember as a youngster going into a new congregation, a new pastor came in, and everything seemed fine for a while. But then, and I was a young lad, I don't even think I was a teenager at that point in time, but then I started hearing sermons where we never even opened the Bible. And he would just preach about some concept. And this went on for probably a better part of 4, 5, maybe 6 weeks. And only occasionally would he quote something from the Bible. Now, I was not as mature spiritually as some of the adults were, and so they caught on pretty quickly. But what was happening was, he was coming into church every weekly Sabbath, and he was teaching the congregation, this was a congregation of more than 250 people, he was teaching the principles of psycho-cybernetics, one of the early self-help books. And that book was very, very popular back in the 60s and 70s. And so the outgrowth of that continues. You know, a few years ago, there was something in the, or some movement that was called the New Age movement. You're all familiar with that. It's still out there. It's just an outgrowth of what happened 2,000 years ago with the agnostics. But we live in a society that's been pummeled and hit over the head in many ways by those kind of concepts. And so if our society has turned away from a godlike point of motivation, or having God influence them, it has to influence God's people somehow. Yes, and we want to stay true and we want to stay faithful, but we live in a society that is going through a lot of change, and it will affect God's people. In fact, most of us went through a change a few years ago where the church split. In fact, some of us have been through at least 2 splits, maybe in some cases 3. And yet every time that happens, it's painful. And I remember people from 30 years ago. Or is it, I guess it's 20 years ago. No, it is 30 years ago. 20 years ago. I'll get the math right. 20 years ago. That when Worldwide split, they gave up religion altogether. They just simply said, I've had enough. And it wasn't just one or two people. It was large percentages of the congregations that did that. So all of us have experienced in some way, shape, or form the process of having to stand up for what we believe. And that's been painful. Not that it's painful to stand up for what we believe, but it's painful to go through the fallout that has occurred throughout time. But Christ said that he was going to build a church, and it would be built on his shoulders. And so the church is Jesus Christ's church. It's about who he is, what he is, how he thinks, and it's really about doing his work as the bride, being molded into his bride and doing his work. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. You know, with God's church, there are huge spiritual issues involved. There are concepts that mainstream Christianity simply is not aware of. And we all understand that. God is not calling the world at this particular time, but there are principles, spiritual principles, that are embedded in God's church today that will one day change the world. They're going to completely change the world when Christ returns. Think about that for a moment. What you and I understand is the same knowledge that God is going to use to change all of those individuals who are living at the return of Jesus Christ, and all of those who will ultimately be resurrected in the second resurrection. How many billions of people will that be? But what God has delivered to you and I through the power of His Holy Spirit, how we have been transformed, that same power, that same message, it's going to transform the entire world. And all of us have an opportunity to have that head start, that first fruit opportunity. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18, we'll break into a concept here. But Ephesians 1 verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. And we certainly know that hope. That hope is salvation. That's the hope that we all carry with us. What are the riches and the glory of His inheritance in the saints? It's that salvation. It's the opportunity to be a son of God, to have eternal life. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe? No, we're those who God has called, and we believe. Those who obey what they've been taught. Those of us who obey and who are witnesses of how our life can be turned around by the power of God's Spirit. We're the ones that Paul is referring to here. The exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. All of us have experienced that. And so in addressing the church here at Ephesus, Paul is touching on the truth about the kingdom of God, one of those four pillars that we read about in Mark 1. It's the same message the disciples taught as the church began to take hold back in the early New Testament period. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. And we'll look at the teachings of the early church. This is after Christ has fulfilled His ministry. He's been crucified, and He has been resurrected, and He's returned to the Father in heaven. But we come to Acts chapter 3, and Peter has just healed a lame man, and an audience has been attracted by this healing, and they marvel. And so Peter was going to give another one of his sermons, similar to the one he gave in Acts chapter 2. And there's going to be instruction that Peter gives through this. So let's drop down to verse 12 of Acts chapter 3. And look at the similarity of what Peter is going to preach here that is found in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He says, men of Israel, so this was directed to a Jewish group, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we may had made this man walk? You know, Christ did a lot of miracles during His ministry. Some are recorded for us, but many are not. And I will assure you that in the local area, however far local went, people were aware of these healings. People were aware of these miracles. And so here Peter's just, through the power of God, has healed an individual. And it's as though everyone is gawking at him, as though he's got some great power or he's got some great ability. Verse 14, he goes on to say, but you denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And some of the individuals that he is speaking to here may have been a part of that crowd that cried out to have a criminal released or to have Christ killed in the place of a criminal. Verse 15, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. You know, they were there in person. Peter was. And again, this is a reference back to that appointed time that Christ was the Messiah. He was the kingdom of God that was there. Verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And here we see this reference back to Mark chapter 1. And then verse 19, repent therefore and be converted. You know, change. Acknowledge that we're sinners. Change. That your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come. Again, this is reference to the gospel of the kingdom of God. The time when all things will be refreshed, when all things will be reconciled back to God. Verse 20, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. Peter was preaching right from Mark chapter 1. Verse 24, yes, all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So here's that theme again of change, repentance. A message that God intended would be forever in his church. Always looking to change, because we all have imperfection. And so here we see that Peter continued from that message that Christ gave him in Mark 1. A message that was laid out to the church that would continue down through time. You know, God's message is that we have an opportunity at salvation. We have an opportunity to be a son of God. And that message includes repentance and change and belief in what God is going to do for us. Now let's go forward a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Here's another example of a crowd arising, coming together when another healing had taken place. Drop down to verse 17, Acts chapter 5, and beginning here in verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. You know, they were angry. They were upset. And they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. You know, you can see the carnality here. Put them in prison, that'll shut them up, won't it? You know, they were angry. They didn't want this message going out. They hated this message. Again, the same religious group that were instrumental in crucifying Jesus Christ. Although that was God's will that would happen. And so here the apostles are thrown in prison. It's a way to shut them up. That'll keep that message from going out. Verse 19, but at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. You know, in the words of this life is the truth of God. Going again back to those four pillars that are in Mark chapter 1. A truth about godly righteousness. A truth about man's destiny. Why man was created. And then dropping down to verse 26. And then the captain, you know, these individuals, they're not going to quit. They're going to try to shut the message that the apostles were going to bring. And the captain went out with the officers, and they brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. So see, this message was resonating with a lot of those here that was within an ear shout or being able to hear Peter. It was resonating, and people were paying attention. And of course, these officers were fearful of their own life. And so in following through their instruction, they brought them before the high priest. In verse 28, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name. They didn't want this message to go out. They didn't want a message about hope and salvation to go out. Continuing on in verse 28, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. Not a crowd that was all that enthusiastic about repenting. Not a crowd all that enthusiastic about following the truth of God. But in verse 29, but Peter and the other apostles answered and they said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you have murdered by hanging on a tree. You know, Peter's driving this point home, isn't he? He's going to get this proclamation out. Verse 31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior. Notice, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. All the folks who were in the crowd around Peter and the other apostles, Peter was telling them, one day you're going to understand this message that has filled Jerusalem. Verse 32, and we are his witnesses to these things. See, they were there in real life. They could talk about every moment, about every emotional piece that took place during the time of Christ's life and certainly through his crucifixion. They were there as an integral part of the life of Christ, at least the physical life when he was on the earth. And they were there personally and witnessed and heard what he taught, what he preached, and how he related with the people of that time. But Peter says here, he says, we're witnesses to these things. And so also, notice, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. You know, we're in that category. God has given us his Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit has the ability to witness to us the same message, the same teachings that Jesus Christ gave 2,000 years ago. You know, it's not a movie camera. It can't take us back to where we personally watch the crucifixion. But the Holy Spirit, or the power of God, allows us to understand and to grab hold of his truth, those things that Christ taught. And so it's through this power of the Holy Spirit that we are, in that sense, witnesses of Christ's resurrection. Because we believe that Christ died, paid the penalty, has been resurrected, is sitting at the right hand of God, and we believe fully that he is the brother of all of us. He is the elder brother, and we also believe that we are that bride that Christ said that he would marry at his return. But Peter makes it very clear here that obedience is required. Obedience to the message, to the proclamation. And then in verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So this message, this proclamation, was going to go out. You know, when we think of it in terms of today's lingo, what did it mean to preach Christ, as the Apostle Peter references here, or this reference to the Apostle Peter? You think it was some weak and watered-down message about just accept Christ, just believe on him, come as you are, it's all about love? You know, was it some weak and weepy message? Or is it something more powerful? Well, I can assure you that it was something much more compelling and much more invigorating in the world around us. When they have an opportunity to know the real God, they're going to understand what it means to have Christ preached to them. So from the very beginning, we see that the apostles taught and continued to remain faithful for what they had been given by God. That they taught that Christ was the Son of God, that he paid that price for our sins. That Christ was God in the flesh, and that he was crucified, our sins killed him. They taught that he was resurrected, and that he'd return to the Father, and that he sits on the Father's right hand. And they taught that we can repent, and that Christ would pay the penalty for our sins. And they taught that all of us can receive and use the power of God's Holy Spirit, and that we all have an opportunity to become children of God. And they taught that Christ would come back, as the prophecies foretold, to come back and judge the world, to come back and establish the kingdom of God, which is mentioned in Mark chapter 1, and that at his return, that all of the righteous will be raised and be given their reward, that reward of salvation or eternal life, and that Christ would at that time restore everything to himself, that he would reconcile the whole world to himself. Maybe not exactly at the moment of his return, but through the process that we as individuals have been changed through the power of God's Spirit, that same process, that same message is going to turn the world upside down. And through that, God is going to restore all things back to himself. While we're in Acts, let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Because here we see now a reference to Paul. Paul was called later, but Paul also taught and preached the same message. Acts 17, and beginning in verse 2. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. And I'm sure Paul reasoned with them on days other than the Sabbath. Probably a reference here toward 3 weeks. He says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "The Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." You know, there were a lot of Jews at the time who did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God. And so Paul is making it plain here through the teaching from Scripture and through the inspiration that he received through his calling, that Jesus Christ was in fact that Messiah, and Jesus Christ was in fact that representative of the kingdom of God. Now let's go to Acts chapter 28. Later in Paul's ministry and his life, Acts chapter 28. And beginning in verse 23. So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God. So here's that same theme, that same message about the kingdom of God, about the salvation that's promised to mankind. Persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. You know, here was a message that was much bigger than what the Jews had perceived before. This message was now for the whole world, not just the Jews, but for all of mankind. Verse 29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Verse 30, and then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. You know, this is the same message that Christ gave and summarized in Mark chapter 1, the message or the proclamation that he gave to his church, the church that he established, the church that he built. That same message that was given 2,000 years ago is the message that the church presents today. For those who God is calling, for those who are already members of the church, and for those who will be called at a later time. But it's the message that the whole world will one day hear. You know, the world today is a little over 7 billion people. I guess it's around 7.5 billion people. But it's a message that every individual is going to hear. You know, Christ referred to a time of a great harvest. And maybe he could see, projecting forward into the future, a time when the earth's population was going to be as large as it is today. It's been estimated that during the time of Christ, there were only about 300 million people on the earth, and probably for more than 1,000, maybe 1,200 years, that number didn't change much. In fact, if you go back and look at census data on a worldwide basis, it's only recently that the world has jumped into the billions in terms of population. And yet when Christ looked ahead in the future, let's turn back to Luke chapter 10. We'll look at the statement that he made in Luke chapter 10. Because maybe he was able to see and understand the population growth that would be there in the day and time that we live now. But in Luke chapter 10 and in verse 2, he said to them, "The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And so if Christ projected out 2,000 years and understood that the earth's population was going to be significantly greater than in his time, I can understand, and we can all understand, why he said that the harvest is truly great. And then when we look at the number of people who have lived on the earth, and estimates are anywhere from 70 billion people to higher numbers, you know, God certainly understands that the harvest is great. But notice what message is going to be given to this great harvest. Matthew chapter 24. We know this verse by memory. Matthew chapter 24. Beginning in verse 14. Matthew 24, 14. "And this gospel," notice, this gospel, not a new gospel, not a different gospel, not a man-made gospel, not a weak and weary and drippy gospel, not a gospel of it's all about love, not a gospel of come as you are, or not a gospel of just believe on me, or not a gospel of many other false teachings and principles and false religions that he referred to two verses earlier. But he says, "This gospel, my gospel, of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then will the end come." You know, it's clear from what we looked at that Christ's message to the church, same message that the early apostles taught, same message that we all heard and believe and follow, that same message is going to go out to the whole world. A message of hope, but also a message of warning as well. Because the message does contain repentance, changing your life, living or removing from one type of a lifestyle, moving into a righteous lifestyle. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. Because it wasn't very long after the death of Jesus Christ and the beginning of the New Testament church that the message began to be watered down. In fact, a number of people actually turned their back on that message. But in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, and I'm going to read from the NIV. It says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning now to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all." You know, Paul calls it for what it is. It's falsehood. Going on in verse 7, "Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, and they are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ." And dropping down to verse 11, "I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught by a man, but rather I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And so here Paul is reemphasizing, as we just read in Matthew 24, that it is a specific gospel, and it's a gospel that came from Jesus Christ. Not man-made, not watered down, not turned inside out. Let's go over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 8, Romans 1, beginning in verse 8, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." You know, so Paul was praising here the membership or the faith at Rome. And he's telling them that their faith is known. They have a reputation. Verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." For he wasn't ashamed of the truth of God or God's teaching about righteousness. "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Greek." But then Paul goes on in the same chapter and describes those who oppress the truth through unrighteousness, who are willing to follow their own lust rather than the truth of God. Dropping down to verse 25, notice how he classifies or how he summarizes these individuals, and you can read the rest of Romans on your own at a later time. But here, this group who he references in the above 6 or 7 verses, who are now going in their own lust, in their own direction, living a life of unrighteousness. It says in verse 25, "who exchanged the truth of God for the lie." They exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Not a lie, but the lie. What lie was Paul referring to? What was the lie or the big lie? Well, go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. We're not going to go there today, but there is the reference to the big lie or the great lie. The lie is Satan's lie that man would not die, but would become as God, and that man would have the opportunity to choose what was good and evil. And we're all witnesses recently to some of those choices, aren't we? Think back about 2.5 or 3 weeks ago. You know, that Supreme Court ruling is going to change this country forever. And certainly God is aware of what's going on. But the big lie was that man could make his own choices. Didn't need God in that respect. And so Paul here is condemning this group of individuals or people like this, who he says exchanged the truth, the knowledge that they once had, they changed that for the big lie. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is continuing with this theme. 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth." You know, that same truth that was referenced in Romans chapter 1, the same truth that was given in Mark chapter 1, says they're going to turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And it's easy to do that. And this can happen in ways beyond a false minister or a false religious group. You know, the Bible warns about false ministers coming in and taking away his people. But, you know, we can take ourselves out of God's church pretty easily if we're not careful. If we ever fall away from the attitude of wanting to be close to God, always repenting, looking at the blind spots, looking at the imperfections that we have, it's easy for all of us in that sense to leave God's church. I remember talking to a minister at the conference here just a few weeks ago, and he was trying to help a lady in the church who was battling some emotional issues, and really it was more of just an esteem issue, feeling good about herself. And she had turned to a couple of psychology books that she had been reading. And I'm not up here to blast psychology. I think there's probably good things that we all can learn and gather from it. But she was looking through a couple of books that she was reading to understand how she could improve her life. And she began to put more faith in what she was reading from a particular psychology book than the answers that are found in the Bible. And so over a period of a few weeks, her relationship with other church members began to change. And she began to pull away. And she began to stop attending church. And so she wasn't pulled away by a false teaching in the sense of it was a false minister, but just certain teachings that got her attention, and she began to fade away from relying on God and relying on the Bible. And so God says and tells us that, you know, we can be confused and tempted in a lot of different ways, but always be coming to Him, asking for direction, always coming to Him, asking for a close relationship, always reading the Bible, always meditating on His Word, and always praying to Him that He show us our faults and our weaknesses, and believe that God can change us. Believe that God, through His power, can change us. You know, God wants all of us, and this is one of the emphases of the messages that Christ gave to the church, that we would be a repenting people. Not repent once, but a repenting people, in the sense that we are a people that always has a willingness to repent, a repentful attitude, asking God to show us our weaknesses and our faults, and then be willing to repent. The message that Christ gave to the church has a strong call to repentance. You know, He did pay for those sins with the blood and His own life. But the church's message, or the message that Christ gave the church, does have a strong call to repentance. It has a strong emotional attachment to it. There is a strong cut-to-the-heart response that Christ expects all of us to maintain and to have. You know, all of us as humans, we're moved significantly by emotion. It can be really positive emotion. It can be real negative emotion. But we're all impacted by emotion. And certainly repentance or emotion can lead to a really strong feeling about repenting. And when we are truly roused in our inner being, in our inner soul, in our hearts, we've really focused and God has shown us a weakness, God can use His power to really cut us to the heart. Notice what Peter said in Acts 2:37. Because his sermon that he gave on the day of Pentecost had that cut to the heart message. But in Acts 2:37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what should we do?'" And we all know the follow-up that Peter gave them, and that was to repent and to change. And so God is expecting us as His church to always have that repentful attitude. You know, David found himself in a state that he had not responded to God until he had that cut-to-the-heart moment. I'm not going to go back and rehearse the entire story, but we're all familiar with his sin with Bathsheba. And apparently, David had not repented of that sin, and it had gone on for months. And one sin led to another. You know, the first sin was having an affair with for having a relationship with Bathsheba, really adultery with Bathsheba, and then having her husband Uriah killed. But apparently he had not repented. And God is merciful and God is patient. But David did have that cut to the heart moment when his emotions did fire up. You remember the story when Nathan came in and he relayed this story about having a feast and they wanted to take the lamb from the servant's house, his only precious lamb, and have that as the main course at the feast. And David was furious. He was ready to take action. And if you remember, Nathan said to David that, well, David, you're that ruler. You're that man. And David had that cut to the heart moment. Notice Psalm 51. Psalm chapter 51. We'll look at just a couple of verses here. It's an encouraging section of Scripture. I've gone here often to read because this is certainly a time when David poured out his emotion, but it also shows us God's love and mercy toward us. But in Psalm chapter 51, and beginning in verse 1, David's prayer to God, he says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." You know, David was pouring out his heart. David had that repentance attitude now. Verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." You know, David asked God to give him back the right vision, give him back the right motivation, and to uphold him by the power of God's Spirit. You know, Christ emphasized that the message that he gave his church would be a message about repentance and about growing in understanding and truth and about looking and believing in the gospel of the kingdom of God, a message about salvation and the pathway and all that's required to take that journey. Christ also mentioned that the church would have a message of love, love for one another. And the body that he would build and that he would eventually marry would have genuine love for one another. If you do a New Testament word study of one another, combination is found 87 times in the New Testament. Care for one another, wait on one another, submit to one another, serve one another, comfort one another, edify one another, exhort one another, pray for one another, love one another. And of course, that's just a few of the 87 combinations. You know, fortunately, we as God's people, we understand the message that Christ gave the church. We belong to the church. We belong to the body that of believers that he has called out, and we understand what God has given to us, that precious knowledge. The same message that Christ gave to his apostles, that he gave to the church when he began or when he founded the church, has remained true down through the ages. God's church is alive, it's strong, it's active, it understands its message. There's no evidence that Christ will stop building and adding to his church. We are to do our part. We are to remain faithful and loyal to Christ. We're to be building ourselves through God's power, improving ourselves spiritually, taking on God's righteousness, putting on the character of God, following Christ's admonition to always be willing to repent, to change, and to overcome. The church that Christ built was to remain faithful and diligent with his truth. And we have. And the church that Christ built would provide the hope and the promise of eternal life in the kingdom of God. Let's pray earnestly for that time and that moment when Christ does return and to establish the kingdom of God and he marries his bride, the church.